Dear congregation, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Our text will come from verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We'll look at that in the context of Isaiah 45, in which the Lord has anointed Cyrus to be a deliverer for Israel and has brought them and all the nations out of the Babylonian exile, and shows himself to be the only God, and there is none besides him. Let us hear God's word, Isaiah 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that strive with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come pertaining concerning thy sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, and all in a dark place of the earth, I said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation, as we look at Isaiah 45, verse 22, where we read, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And we recognize that these are one of those texts that are found in Scripture that really must have an impact on our life, so that it might have an impact on our death and our place in eternity. And the text that we look at is found in the context of Isaiah 45 and the gospel, really, of Isaiah. And I would like to look at this with six thoughts, recognizing some of the points will be a little longer or shorter than others, but with these thoughts, look and be saved is a necessary command. Secondly, a simple command, an exclusive command. Fourthly, a trusting look. It's fifthly, a saving look. And sixthly, a warranted look. Look and be saved. We need to look. It's necessary. Simple. Exclusive. Trusting. Saving. And warranted. First of all, then, this was a necessary command for Israel in the context of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah contains 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there's a very clear division between the first 39 chapters and chapters 40 through 66. In the first section, really, we find, yes, allusions of the gospel and the message of salvation, and yet at the same time, the primary focus of the message is that of judgment for the gross sins that Israel has committed. And if they did not repent and trust in the Lord, judgment was coming. As we come to Isaiah 40, then we recognize the shift is from judgment unto restoration, or exile to exodus. And this is a great comfort to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel, because salvation will come through God's ordained means. Ultimately, it will come through what we know also with that familiar song of the servant himself in Isaiah chapter 53, of the servant of the Lord. But before we get to that beautiful prophecy of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, we have another servant raised up by God who is not one who knew the Lord at all. Matter of fact, his name was Cyrus, and he was king of Persia, and he's introduced to us in chapter 44. And God prophesies here through Isaiah that he will sovereignly raise up this great man from the east, the one who he has anointed. His name is Cyrus, and he's going to carry out God's good pleasure upon his people Israel. Well, who is this Cyrus, king of Persia? Cyrus was a great and mighty, powerful king. Well, what made him so great? Well, Cyrus had become king of Anshan in about 559 BC. And he then had the rule of the Median Empire. Well, Cyrus actually led a revolt against the Median Empire, first of all, to be become king of the whole Persian Empire. And yet he didn't stop there. He went on to capture Babylon as well through a miraculous victory as he diverted the Euphrates River, which was a natural protection for the city of Babylon, in order to lead his army across the river on dry ground into the city of Babylon, which was thought of in that time to be an undefeatable city, and therefore capturing the king of the Babylonian Empire. This capture resulted in the Babylonian Empire becoming included in the Persian Empire, and there it became the largest empire in the world. While Cyrus was king and was in Babylon, he pronounced the Edict of Restoration, which enabled all the people of Judah and all those who were captured by the Babylonian Empire and brought into exile. He returned all of the exiles to their homelands, not only Israel, but many others as well, like Egypt and so on. But what is so profound about Isaiah's prophecy is that this history of the great deliverance from the Babylonian exile is actually and amazingly prophesied almost 150 years before it happened. And even Cyrus's name is recorded in this prophecy. As a matter of fact, God is showing that he's going to raise up a Gentile deliverer for his people. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we read that Cyrus would be God's shepherd for his people, God's anointed one, as we read in Isaiah 45, verse 10. In verse 13, the one whom God raised up. In chapter 46, verse 11, we find he is a bird of prey from the east to do God's purpose, and God's chosen ally against Babylon in Isaiah 48, verse 14. And what we see from all of this is God is clearly in control of all of the nations and the leaders of the nations. And God raises up his servants, even kings who do not know him, to do his good pleasure and to provide for his people. You see, throughout this chapter, God is revealing that he is the creator, the ruler of the nations, the one who redeems his people. And he alone is God, and there is none else. There is none beside God. And so Israel can trust in God alone and not trust in simply Cyrus, who would be raised up to deliver them, but they can be trusted, that God can be trusted, because he is going to provide an everlasting salvation for all of Israel. Imagine being Isaiah here, seeing the greatness of God and raising up King Cyrus after pronouncing all of these judgments upon Israel for their sinfulness. And that even though they will go to exile, God will restore them to the promised land. And yet God directs Isaiah to look even farther than King Cyrus, to look to the everlasting salvation that is going to come through the greater servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is to come to save all the true seed of Israel with an everlasting salvation. And through this salvation, even through Cyrus's deliverance, the nations would stand in awe of who God is. But how much more then through the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ would the nations stand in awe of the Lord? Here in this immediate context, God is calling all of the nations to assemble together in verse 20. He says, "Bring all the nations together who have seen this great deliverance, that I am the Lord of heaven and earth, the only God, a just God, a Savior, and I can show them my everlasting salvation." He's basically wanting to show all of the nations the foolishness of their idol worship. "Have you not seen? There is no God beside me. I am the Creator. I am the Sovereign Lord. I am in control of all things, even the kings of the nations. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Isaiah must have been overwhelmed by the greatness, the majesty, and especially the love and mercy of God through this everlasting salvation that's offered to the ends of the earth. What a breathtaking view of God's glory, His eternal plan of redemption as it comes into full view in this chapter. Look unto me, for there is a greater than Cyrus to come, who will deliver you from all of your spiritual exile and bondage. And today we have this great plan of salvation set before us in full revelation in our Bibles, showing us God's majesty and glory in all of its fullness, in all of its beauty. And yet today we need to hear this command as much as the nations needed to hear this command 2,500 years ago. Because since sin has entered the world, it's clear from history that men are naturally setting up idols and serving them and being distracted in all sorts of way from serving the living God. And Isaiah deals with this throughout his prophecy, but especially here in Isaiah 45. And we also are called to put our faith in nothing else than God Himself. What are you placing your faith in today? I think especially in this time and the situations in our lives, even today during the COVID-19 pandemic, we need to hear these words just as much as they needed to hear them in Israel. By nature, men want to put their faith in political saviors, saving them from economic problems. They want to put their faith in science and in doctors and the wisdom of man rather than in God. We want to put our faith and our hope and our confidence in our good business practices, our retirement savings, our insurance policies. Now, all of these things can be means to use that are given by God for ethical use, for sure. But do we ultimately put our faith and trust in them rather than in God? He says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We need to hear this today. We need to hear this in a church context. When we look at ourselves and we see our sinfulness, where do we look for salvation? Do we look to our own works, or do we look to our covenant status, or what do we look to? Do we look to our baptism? Do we look to our church membership papers? Or do we look to the King of the church who provides all of those blessings to us? We must look to God, who is the means, who gives the means of grace, not to the means themselves. I don't think I need to tell you all of the idols that you could have in this life and put your trust in. But maybe I can ask you, what idol is there in your life that keeps you from looking to the Lord for salvation? Or looking to Jesus as the only Savior? Well, what does it mean then to look? It's a necessary look. But secondly, I want to show you that it's really a simple look. It's so simple it becomes profound. And so profound, we need to remember, is simple. It's really a simple four-letter word, L-O-O-K. And this word, look, carries the meaning of turning away from looking at one thing to turning and looking to another. To turn away from anything that is distracting us from God and turn to Him. To turn to Him in repentance and turn to Him in faith. Therefore, must turn away from the idols. Turn away from the gods of this world. Turn away from serving Satan and the pleasures of this world. And turn to the only God and serve Him. We must turn away from our own vain glory, turn away from our sins, turn away from, yes, even our own depravity and our own ability to be saved, and turn away from our self-righteousness and look to God as the only Savior. Young people, you know the story very well of the Israelites in the wilderness, don't you? Numbers 21. Where God sent these fiery serpents to bite them, causing them to die because of their sin. And the same God who justly poisoned the Israelites commanded Moses to put up a brazen serpent on a pole, and he lifted up him in the middle of the camp, and all those who were bitten could look to that serpent and live. A just God and a saving God. Jesus uses that same example in John 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever looks and believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. I remember when I was young, I thought how foolish an Israelite would be for not looking at that brazen serpent that Moses put up in the wilderness. All they had to do was look. So simple. And yet what I didn't understand was I was really that foolish Israelite not looking to Christ. Young people, you know very well all of the distractions of this world. I can almost imagine you sitting with a group of friends and you're all on your phones and you're looking at your phones and you're probably even texting one another on your phones back and forth. And you're not even looking at each other. And all of a sudden one of your friends looking around and says, look at that sports car driving by. And all of a sudden you all look away from your phones and you look to this car. That's in a far greater way. What we all need to do is to look away from what we all are focused on. All that distracts us from God and His Word and His salvation. And say, look to Him. There's no God besides Him. A God who has redeemed His people unto Himself for all eternity. Look unto me and be saved. It's far different than just looking at another car that's going to crumble and perish and rust away. Look unto me, says the Lord, for I will save with an everlasting salvation. As we see, thirdly, that this isn't a look to just any other thing. This is an exclusive look to God. Look unto me, he says. God is speaking, so we look to God as the only God, the triune God, a just God, a Savior, even as he's revealed himself in verse 21. And as he is the triune God, he's the Father of salvation, the author of salvation. And as the Son who's merited salvation for all his people, and the Holy Spirit who applies his salvation to their hearts and to their lives. You see, we must end in God for all of our salvation. God's Word especially directs us to look to the Mediator, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We've already seen that Cyrus was really just a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation from political authority is really only an analogy here of the salvation that God would bring through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear that Christ Himself is speaking here through the prophet. As we consider verse 23, I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Philippians 2 says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we know that this is Christ Himself speaking here through the prophet Isaiah. And even more compelling is the very fact that the prophetic word of God is Christ Himself, as we find in the Gospel of John, where we read in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And so when this prophetic word comes to Isaiah, it is Christ himself who is speaking, "Look unto me and be ye saved." No other God will ever be able to save us from eternal condemnation. The gods of this world have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hands, but they don't handle. But the God who is the God of salvation is a living God. He's a relational God. And he shows himself to be such in his word. A God who in his infinite love has given his only begotten Son to his sin-sick earth. It is to him we look, and to him only that we look. To do anything else and to look to anywhere else would be blasphemy to a God who has so blessed us with such a rich gospel. It's an exclusive look. But fourthly, it's also a trusting look. How do we then look to Christ? It must be one of faith, one of trust and confidence in him. We must turn away from ourselves and look to Christ for all of our needs, especially salvation. That's quite simply faith. Realizing that in ourselves we have absolutely no righteousness, no merits of ourselves, and so we look outside of ourselves for salvation. And in him we find it, and we put our confidence in it, we put our trust in it, we lean on it, we rest upon it. And even though we don't always see it all absolutely clearly, we need to recognize that faith is described as believing something that we can't necessarily see. And Spirit-worked faith is having a knowledge of God and his way of salvation, which he has revealed to us in his word, also here in Isaiah 45. And we surrender to it and we place our confidence and trust in that word and in him who will save. A faith, it is what connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what brings us into a saving relationship with the very object of our faith, who is the Savior. As we look or put our faith in Christ, we receive salvation and the benefits of Christ. It's a trusting one. It's one of faith. Look unto me and be saved. Are you looking? It's absolutely necessary. It's simple. It's an exclusive look. It's a trusting look. And it's also a saving look, as we see fifthly. Throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, God has impressed upon us the greatness of our sinfulness, our idol worship, even comparing it to God's faithfulness and his goodness to show the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And God has revealed himself as a Savior in Isaiah 1 very clearly. He says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He calls unto us to come and reason together. Yes, we are sinful. And our sins are like scarlet. They're as high as the Rocky Mountains. There's big a contrast between the purity of white and red crimson. And there's no way to get away from them. They're as countless as the sand on the seashore. And yet God says to us, they shall be as white as snow. They shall be cast into the sea of utter forgetfulness when you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 7, he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." That's looking. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. "And let him return to the Lord." That's looking. "And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are pardoned, are forgiven, are done away with, cast away. Cast into the sea of utter forgetfulness. I heard a story of a man one time who told his children. Maybe you even know this person and you've heard the story itself. But he told his children, God casts our sins into the sea of utter forgetfulness. Means that he puts them into the deepest part of the sea and then he puts up a sign, no fishing. They're gone forever. And it's all through what Christ has done. Through his precious blood. As he bears the full wrath of God to ransom us from the grips of Satan and eternal condemnation. And when we look to him, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who is bruised for our iniquities, the one who shed his precious blood so that the guiltiest sinner, the vilest sinner, might be saved. Is there any greater blessing than the promise of this salvation? It's a saving look. It's one that Charles Spurgeon, who is dearly loved by many of us for his devotions and his sermons, was saved through this very text. And he recollects how he was so focused on his sins and the law and how he must save himself until providentially he's going through a snowstorm and he can't make it to the church that he was going to attend. And he has to stop at this other church along the side of the road, and it's a Methodist church, and there's a primitive lay preacher stammering upon the words of this text, and he says something like this, according to Spurgeon. It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden in agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me. That's all you have to do. A child can look. However weak, however poor a man can be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. And then stopping, he pointed to where I was standing under the gallery. And he said, that young man there looks very miserable. Spurgeon said, I expect I did, because that's how I felt. And he goes on to say, there is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sins, except by looking to Jesus. And he shouted as only, I think, a primitive Methodist can, says Spurgeon. Look, look, young man, look now. Spurgeon did, by the grace of God. And he went home through that snowstorm with his scarlet sins as white as snow. And almost every year in his ministry, Spurgeon would preach on this text, leading to the conversions of many among his flock. Oh, miserable sinner, would you be freed from the bondage, the burden of your sins, to be freed from the weight of your sins, the guilt of your sins, the shame of your sins. Oh, look to Christ. Look to him. For in him there is a blessed promise of the forgiveness of sin. But he doesn't stop there. Salvation isn't just about forgiving us of our sins. Salvation is that of a complete salvation, that we are saved unto eternal life. If salvation was only about washing away the guilt of our sin and the penalty of our sin, then none of us would actually make it to heaven. But the text goes on to show us that there is an everlasting salvation, and that the seed of Israel will glory in this everlasting salvation, in the righteousness that is given to a sinner as they receive eternal life from another who has merited it for them. Because if heaven can only be merited by perfect obedience to the law, and I ask you, will you be in heaven? Have you kept the law of God perfectly? We would look and our sins are indeed a mountain before us. Not only do they need to be washed away, but we need to be clothed in another's righteousness. And verse 24 says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's really what Romans 3, verse 26 is all about. Looking away from our sins, looking to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness that he gives us. And God then becomes a just one and the one who is the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. See, God's promised righteousness in Christ is one that we all need. Absolutely need. in order to receive eternal life. Look unto me and be ye saved. For he is risen indeed. And he is the one whose work has been accepted by God. He is the one who has ascended into heaven. He's the one who sits at the right hand of God. And he commands his blessing from there and gives his righteousness to all his people. Look unto me. You probably say, yes, Pastor, I understand the necessity of it. I don't know if I agree with you that it's so simple. But I do understand that it needs to be an exclusive look. I don't know if I have the trust and the faith that I need. But I'm gladdened to hear of this saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can I really know that it's just that simple? And that when I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I can know for sure that he is a Savior also for me. In other words, what kind of warrant do I have to look to Christ? That's our sixth point. It is a warranted look. A warrant can be defined as really an authorization or a certification made by someone who's superior. We think of warranties all of the time when we buy a car or something. We want to buy a car, a new car, and it has a warranty of 60,000 kilometers or 100,000 kilometers, whatever it would be. And it's guaranteed. It's certified to and authorized to be able to fix it if something would break. And you have this warrant that's given by a big company. And you put your confidence in that and in a certain way. Well, the warrant for this command is far greater than any kind of warranty here on earth. The warrant is grounded in the very truth of God himself and of his word. It's grounded in the very one who gives this exhortation, look unto me and be saved. It's grounded in the one who gives himself as a promise. And we have in God an eternal warrant. Because the one and only God who gives this exhortation and promise, he is the one who is the only God, as we find in our passage. Notice how many times it says that. 5 times. He stresses that he is the only God. For I am God and there is none else. There is no God besides me. This is the only God. The same God who we sinned against is the same God who is willing to save us. This God is great in love and mercy. There is no other God who can save us. There's not two deities striving and struggling for our souls. There's one God who we sinned against, and the same God who saves us. There wasn't one God who we sinned against and another God who said, I'll gladly take you on my team. There's one God, the same God who we sinned against, provided a way from all eternity. Yes, past our understanding, and that's what makes it so complicated and so profound and not so simple in one way. And yet, this same God who we sinned against is the same God who is a Savior to all who look to him. Secondly, he's a sovereign God. He's shown throughout this passage as the creator of heaven and earth. And in verse 18, we read that he is the creator of heaven and earth. And we've shown that he is our maker in verse 9. And who can reply against the one who's created us? Woe unto him, he says, who strive with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who fashioneth it, what makest thou? It's God who is the sovereign God, the creator. He's the one who created us. And he shows himself to be the king over all things. He's the king of kings. He's the king over all the kingdoms. God had raised up Cyrus. He's anointed him to be a tool in his hand to redeem his people out of exile, the Babylonian exile. God is judge, We read of the idol makers that will be ashamed and confused through this God who is a just and ultimate judge in verse 16. God is also that ultimate judge when we read in verse 24 that unto him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. But again, he says, all those who hate God and his grace, they will be ashamed. And he's shown himself not only to be a judge, but also a savior. In him, all the seed of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He's in sovereign control over all things as creator, maker, king, judge, and savior. What better warrant would there be than a God who is a God over all things, a sovereign God? There's no better guarantee in the whole world than the command and promise coming from our sovereign God. But thirdly, the warrant comes from a covenantal God. The I am that I am. He says in verse 4 through 6, I am the Lord and Israel is mine elect. Verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. A God who is faithful to his covenant is a God of salvation. Can I ask you, has God ever shown himself to be covenantally unfaithful? Even in creation, we see the fall weather and the crops ripe for harvest and coming in. He's been faithful in seed time and harvest, summer and winter. God is showing his faithfulness in the morning as the sun comes up day after day and sets in the evening. There's no better record of God's faithfulness to us. But especially his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament, in giving his son as a fulfillment of them. And he swears, and fourthly, we find that he swears an oath concerning his own word and his own promises and his own covenant. In verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. There's no greater who God could swear by. And so he swears an oath by himself, making it impossible for God to ever break this oath and this promise. God provides all the warranty we need in himself to look and be saved because of who he is. And he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's warranted in God. But it's also warranted in his very command. The universal nature of this command. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Maybe you're thinking that this message comes in Isaiah and it comes to Israel and it's maybe only for the Jews and the children of Israel. But God clearly extends this warranty to the entire world. All the ends of the earth. Jews and Gentiles alike are included and exhorted to heed this command and look to Christ. Can I ask you, can you exclude yourself from the ends of the earth? Maybe say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I'm just too great of a sinner. The chief of sinners are included in the ends of the earth. Paul says, I'm the chief among sinners. Manasseh, a terribly wicked king. The thief on the cross at the very end of his life. If you say you're too great of a sinner, what are you really saying? Are you suggesting that God is not powerful enough to save you? That the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't quite enough for a sinner like you? That's not what you believe, is it? You say, but maybe I don't know if I'm elect. The promise comes to elect and reprobates just the same. Reprobates are also included in the ends of the earth and are commanded to do the same thing. And it will leave them all without excuse when they come before God in judgment. But we should notice something in the Bible that it never tells us to first know your election and then look to Christ. But rather, you will know your election when you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not of something you do. It's what God is giving you. Oh, but there you go, Pastor. It has to be given. It has to be given. And that's true, unless you're just using that for an excuse. May I ask you, what more has to really be given? God has given us His Son. He's given us His whole revealed Word. He promises to give everything that He commands. And He commands, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And God is pleased to use that very command to call us to faith and repentance. But Pastor, I need the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, don't forget that this passage is referring also to the triune God. And the Holy Spirit is just as willing to save as the Father and just as willing to save as the Son. And a matter of fact, Luke 11 verse 13 clearly leaves us without excuse by saying, if our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him? Are you asking Him, pleading for the Holy Spirit? You see, dear friends, the universal nature of this call leaves every one of us without excuse and all condemned before God if we insist on rejecting His love, rejecting His grace, and rejecting His righteousness. Oh, how can we refuse to look away from ourselves and our idols and our guilt of sins and the mountain of our sins and not look to Christ and His sacrifice and find life and righteousness in Him? Oh, consider the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and look to Him. And look to Him today. There's urgency in this command. Tomorrow might be too late. Tomorrow might be too late for you to look, but look today. And to look not only today, but look every day. We need to hear this gospel message every single day, even as those who have looked, that we would look again and again and again, day after day, turning away from our sin and turning to the Lord and looking to Him. Let us look for the first time, for the thousandth time, and let us maintain that focus in all of our life and all of our ministry and within our congregation. And we look to God, we look to Christ, and we hear these words one last time on this Lord's Day. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Amen.